If you would, take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1. I messed up a little bit. I usually give the guy upstairs that does the PowerPoint the notes, what I'm going to say, so he knows when to click. Today he doesn't have that. So I'm going to try to be very clear. Basically, what's on the screen is what's in your bulletin. Okay, that's for you. Just to kind of keep you tracking as we go along the way here. When I say key text, I mean the text that we're going to read. So when we get there, you can put that key text up, and then people can write that part down. Okay. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start there. I'm going to read a few portions of Scripture, mostly from Genesis, one verse from Mark. These are just some key texts to keep in mind as we go through this very introductory session message this morning. Basically, I'm just introducing this. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then we're going to flip over to chapter 2, read verse 18, then skip a little, and then read 21 through 23, just to keep our head in. Then we're going to mark chapter 10 and verse 6. Okay, that's how we're going to do it, because I want you to notice just a couple things in those texts at the onset, and then we'll get into this whole idea of complementarity. Okay? Big word, easy to grasp. Okay? So, if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every other creepy thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Verse down to 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. Mark chapter 10, in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we just introduce this subject this morning, this piece of the grand design of how you've created us and how we function together, Lord, we pray that you just give us great clarity. We pray that your Spirit work and that the inadequacy of speech and argument might not be a barrier. Lord, we pray that your Spirit used all of this here, this preparation, and use it that we might understand what you've designed is exceedingly beautiful. Lord, we pray that you would just be glorified in this, that your name would be exalted in the way in which you've worked. And we pray that we would see that today and the weeks to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My aim today is very simple. It's just to briefly define some terms and to whet your appetite for what is coming. We've just got finished with a pretty lengthy series in the book of Philippians. We've finished that. Now we're gonna embark on about a 10-week series on the subject on what is complementarianism, or more specifically, to get the aim of all of this in it, the beauty of complementarity, where the aim is to see this design. We'll get into what it means. Design as beautiful, as breathtaking. In a world where gender issues are exceedingly confusing, we want to see God's design and notice the beauty in all of it. I hope you noticed as we looked at these scriptures, which is really a short sampling, that the two things, at least two things there, were abundantly clear. One thing there that is clear is that Adam and Eve are different. Goes without saying. Male and female are different. One is male, in the Hebrew ish. The other female, in the Hebrew isha. It's very interesting. The isha, or the woman in Hebrew, tells something of her origin that is derived from man in the title, isha, from man. It's as if, and this is how one scholar put it, it's as if that the isha cannot be defined without the ish, or the male. So that the two complement one another. They're different. One is ish, one is isha. But one is designed to help the other, to complement the other. One makes up where the other lacks. We see that in the text, right? I mean, this is why God created this. This is why God designed it. It fits together like a puzzle. And the end product is just beauty. So this is what we want to do in the city. We want to explore this design. And we're going to take time to do it. We're going to take about 10 weeks on this. And we're going to catch a glimpse, I hope, of how beautiful and marvelous this design really is. So today, just define some terms, give you a little bit of grasp, enough to really want to come back and hear the rest. There is a story of a woman who was a pastor's wife for years in years, and then her husband died. And she believed that the Lord was leading her to follow in her husband's footsteps and become a pastor of a church, to be a preaching pastor. And she became that pastor. She went to seminary, she studied, and she felt very welcomed in the churches that she preached in. Usually churches that knew her husband well. In one church that she was in, after the morning service was finished, she went to the back to greet the parishioners as they were leaving. One older gentleman started chuckling as he approached her. She kind of wondered what that was all about. And as this gentleman shook the pastor's hand, he started to laugh a little bit more. And he said, I've never heard a woman preach before. And then the man started laughing even louder, almost uncontrollably. And he poked his wife in her ribs and added the punchline, well, I've never heard a woman preach in church anyway. The story is meant to point out that women actually do a lot of preaching, but just aren't allowed to do it in church. In fact, this story, or kind of joke, brings up an interesting point in that, like the older gentleman, a lot of us are not accustomed to hearing a woman preach in church either. For a lot of us, we don't think much about these things. But it really is an important subject. Not only why a woman should or shouldn't be allowed to serve as pastor or elder, but really the answer to that question is part of a much broader discussion. One that's going to take us several weeks to address. One that takes a look at how God designed the sexes in the first place. And that has a bearing on much more than just women in leadership positions. Let me just say a word about this because I did bring it up. Sometimes we catch ourselves saying something on the lines of, we are for or against women in ministry. And that's a very unfortunate way to phrase things on either perspective. Because the point is that there are a lot of people who hold adamantly to the belief that women should not be pastors, but have no idea why. There are a lot of people who have broadened their view to believe that women should be and really have no idea why. And they use the phrase ministry or leadership positions. But reality, any view that appeals to Scripture that says women should not have the role of teaching elder or pastor within the church, don't argue that women shouldn't be involved in ministry, but instead believe the opposite to be true. And we'll get there over time and unpack what is meant by that. But for now, we need to start very broadly and then get down to specifics. Let me just say something else from the start, and that is that our discussion for the purposes of this series, we're really going to stay within evangelicalism. So when I refer to feminism, for instance, what I'm referring to has been called biblical feminism or biblical egalitarianism. I'll define what I mean by those terms, but for now I just want you to understand that there are these things that are creeping into the church and increasing in popularity in the evangelical world. Let's start though with the term complementarianism or complementarity. By the title of the series, You can guess this is where our focus is going to be. You can also see that the overall thesis of this series that is in view is that complementarianism is a very beautiful thing. Something to embrace, not to shun. That's the case that we're going to try to make. So, what is complementarianism? If you don't know the word, don't feel bad. That's why we're going to spend the time here unpacking this, so when somebody asks or you talk about this subject, you might have an answer. The fact is, it's not surprising. A lot of people don't know the word. I read an article not long ago by a lady by the name of Mary Cassian who writes a lot, does a lot of speaking on the subject of complementarianism, has authored several books, including Girls Gone Wise and A World Gone Wild, and True Woman 101, Divine Design. She has a blog at girlsgonewise.com. She teaches women's studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. She said in an article that one time she was being interviewed on this subject of complementarianism, and the reporter or the person interviewing her had to stop and just ask her to define the term. Because the reporter didn't really know what it meant. So then Cassian goes on to explain that the word complementarity isn't in the Bible. It's like the word Trinity, kind of. The Bible never uses the word itself, but it undeniably points to biblical truth. So just because the word Trinity is not in the Bible does not mean that it's an unbiblical doctrine. And the same could be said with complementarianism. So you don't feel bad. You don't know that, knowing the word or the principle. But know that it just might be a biblical term or a biblical theme. Just because we don't know what it is, or the Bible doesn't say the word, mean that it isn't a biblical concept. So what does it mean? Well, the first thing here is that we shouldn't confuse complementary with complementary. One has got an I in it, the other an E. To compliment somebody with an I means that you say nice things about someone, give you compliments. The word complementary comes from the word complement, which means something that completes or something that makes perfect. Two counterparts. Either of two parts or things needed to complete the whole. That's the idea. So complementarians believe, and this is from Mary Cassian, that God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting the glory of God. She goes on to explain that both sexes bear the image of God fully on their own, but each does so in a unique and distinct way. Now, this is probably something that a lot of us have already believed and hold to be true. We just haven't given it this term. So why the term? We'll get there. Let me explain, if I can explain a little more what Mary Cassian means here. To do that, let me quote John Piper. It's kind of an extended quote, but I think it's important. Give us some clarity when it comes to the word. He says, quote, "The intention with the word complementarian is to locate our way of life between two errors. On one side would be the abuse of women under male domination, and on the other side would be the negation of gender differences where they have beautiful significance, which means that, on one hand, complementarians acknowledge and lament the history of abuses of women personally and systematically, and the present evils globally and locally in the exploitation and diminishing of women and girls. And on the other hand, complementarians lament the feminist and egalitarian impulses that minimize God-given differences between men and women and dismantle the order God has designed for the flourishing of our life together." End quote. So, are you getting this a little bit? Complementarianism wants to avoid two errors. The first error is the abuse of women under male domination. The second is the egalitarian view that there is no differences between the sexes, which is increasingly dangerous. Piper goes on to explain himself a little bit, and he says, "So, complementarians resist the impulses of a chauvinistic, dominating, and abusive culture on one side, and the abuses of a sex-blind, gender-leveling, unisex culture on the other side, and we take our stand between these two ways of life, not because the middle ground is a safe place, which is an emphatically not, but because we think this is the good plan of God in the Bible for men and women." Very good, as he has said in Genesis 1, end quote. So at this point, I hope you're putting this together a little bit, that complementarianism is the view that men and women were created in the image of God, and each display that image as image bearers in distinct ways. God created males and females differently. He created them in a way that complements one another. In doing this, complementarians avoid and are deeply saddened by the abuse of women under male domination. And then on the other side, they avoid the error that goes to the other extreme and suggests that there are really no differences between the sexes at all. Let me explain why I quote from Piper on this. The reason why is that John Piper and Wayne Grudem edited a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism, back in 1991. Then it was published again in 2006. It's a big blue book. You might have heard of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This book was a product of that council. The book has a great number of contributing writers and endorsers. It stood the test of time. That's why we're quoting from Piper here. It's because he was deeply involved in developing what we know now or termed as complementarianism today, which is basically just terminology used to describe the biblical position that avoids the two errors that we spoke of earlier. So the next question is, what is at stake in all of this? I mean, that's really the next question. Why do we need this series? That question is going to take us a little bit of time. Basically, the message is to do that. Put forth the need for the rest of the series. The simple answer is that since our culture is so confused about the roles of the sexes, that the church is ever increasing in its confusion when it comes to what it means to be male and female. That's the simple answer. That Piper and Grudem were right in the title of their book, We Need to Desperately Recover Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Let me see if I can illustrate the need for this. And I'm going to do this a little bit close to home. And I want you to take it in the spirit that it's given. Don't get defensive. There was an article almost a year now in the Christian Leader entitled, My Daughter the Pastor. The real interesting thing about the article wasn't so much what was in it. Okay, this, you got to grasp this from the onset. Okay, I'm not, when I interact with this article, I'm not interacting with the conclusion. I'm interacting with the argument in it. Okay, they're two different things. Just because I don't agree with the conclusion doesn't mean it shouldn't have been in there. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. So don't get defensive on this. Okay, the interesting thing, I'm going to say this again, the interesting thing about the article isn't so much what was in it. One could guess the position of the author and what she hoped to accomplish in the article just by the title of it. Okay, the interesting thing is that this article appeared in the same issue where the USMB conference, our conference, upheld the historic definition of marriage. That marriage is between one man, one woman, for life. It's written in there, right? That's the stand. In fact, the National Board of Faith and Life of the conference sent a letter to the Supreme Court on this issue, pleading with them to uphold that definition of marriage. That letter is in that Christian Leader, just a few pages away from this other article. That's on page 6. So on page 6, you have this plea to the Supreme Court, uphold marriage. And then on page 14, you have this other article. Okay, so now if one adopts the traditional marriage, they're saying that the genders are different for the sake of marriage anyway. But then on page 14, we see an article from a mother and professor emeritus of Fresno Pacific University, who's the mother of a pastor and longs to see her daughter be able to pastor a church in the Mennonite Brethren world. That's the point of that's the point. Most of the article is spent giving us a picture of how this daughter is suited for the pastorate. How she loves people, how she's a gifted speaker, how people recognize these qualities within her. But at the end of the article, she makes her reason for the article abundantly clear. She says this. Now don't pay attention to the conclusion. Pay attention to the argument. She says, and I quote, "I'm aware of interpretations of biblical passages that make male gender an absolute requirement for pastoral leadership. I'm also aware of interpretations that put gender in its historical and cultural context and elevate discernment of gifts as the determining factor. I'm convinced that arguing the biblical passages won't lead to resolution. My experience as the mother of a pastor convinces me that we must observe the beauty of what God can do through women. I believe it's time to revisit the reality that God has gifted us with women who stand ready to serve God and the church in a full range of leadership roles, including that of solo and lead pastor." End quote. Now, compare that argument with the statement that is made on page 4, just a few pages earlier, speaking of traditional marriage. Quote, "As Mennonite brethren, we are called to be obedient followers of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Where that obedience puts us at odds with the surrounding culture, we must be people of biblical conviction and choose obedience to our leader and Lord." End quote. Now, just to make it clear here, both issues are directly related to gender. In the marriage debate, there are those that say in marriage that genders shouldn't play a part. If two people of the same sex want to marry, they can marry and we can still call it marriage. On the other side, you have those that say, no. The definition of marriage is one man, one woman. Anything else can't be called marriage. And in this case, you have the USMB conference saying that they are appealing to the Bible on this, and the Bible says what marriage is. Therefore, that's the stand they're taking. We have to be people of conviction. When it comes to the role of pastor argument, it isn't this is what the Bible says. In fact, the argument here is a bit more strange. The argument is that people can interpret the Bible in any way they want to, and that will not get us anywhere. Appealing to Scripture won't get us anywhere, because in the author's mind, any appeal to Scripture is just going to lead to argument. So instead, we must look at competency. According to the author, women make competent pastors, which she proved by the discussion of her daughter. Therefore, we should allow them to serve in that position. That's the argument. Now, it does not matter where one comes down on the issue. The issue is the argument. One says that we must base our arguments on Scripture when it comes to the definition of marriage. The other says when it comes to leadership in the church, we must base our decisions on competency. Complementarian would say that our arguments must be based on what God has designed in these areas for male and female. That would be the argument, not the end, the argument. And we learn of God's design in the Bible. The Bible, the Scriptures are foundational. So I'm a little bit frustrated that article about the daughter and then the pastor is in the Christian Leader, not because of the position. I mean, if the mission of the Christian Leader calls for various views to be represented, and it does that, then that's quite all right. Don't take issue with that. However, I do see that the argument represented here seems to stand against the principles of what Mennonite Brethren people have traditionally held dear. Items that are contained in our doctrinal statement, which says, quote, all Scripture is inspired by God and is the authoritative guide for faith and practice. We interpret the Scripture in the church community as guided by the Holy Spirit. Notice what this statement says. It says at least two important things and related to our subject. First of all, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is therefore authoritative. And because it is authoritative, it guides all our faith and practice. Not competency. It has authority over how we define marriage and over those who we place in positions of authority. The second thing the statement says is that Scripture is interpreted in the light of the church community as guided by the Spirit of God. We can't say they're differing opinions about how Scripture, and people have understood it different ways, so we just throw it out with the bathwater. We find the correct interpretation. We do that in the context of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we let Scripture be our guide in faith and practice. By the way, I hope you understand this already, but I'll say it, that there's really one correct interpretation of Scripture. To say it another way, when the author wrote it, he intended to convey a certain message. That message is what we're after. There was a specific intent. And the true intent of the text is what we strive for and work toward. There's one interpretation, but many applications. When it comes to a specific text, a lot of times we confuse the two, interpretation and application. Interpretation is the meaning of the text, its historical context, and the application is, and then what it means for today is the application of that. What do we do with the text now that we know what it means? So there's a lot of work to be done before we can ever apply it. So why do we need this series? Why does it matter? It matters because the cultural confusion regarding the sexes is seeping into the church. There's a great deal of confusion when it comes to marriage and how marriages are to work and the roles of men and women in the church. And all of these things need desperate clarity. Men need to know what it means to be a man. Parents, when your kid walks up to you and says, Dad, What does it mean for me to be a boy, not a girl? Or Mom, what does it mean to me to be a girl, not a boy? You know, if you say, well, girls are strong. You know, girls are smart. They can do anything they set their minds to. It's a poor answer. Because it doesn't separate the sex. I mean, that's what it means to be a boy, too. What does it mean to be a girl, not a boy? These things in the life of the church need clarity. They need clarity, and then we can talk about these other things. Whether women should be pastors or two men should marry each other or whatever. The design needs clarity first. And hopefully that's what we're going to do in this series, is give some clarity on this issue. By the way, all of these things are related. It all relates to the way God created men and women, designed them to complement one another. In December of 1987, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood met in Danvers, Massachusetts, at this time the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was in its infancy. They needed to clarify their position on this subject. And that's what they met in Danvers, Massachusetts to do. And what came out of that meeting is what has been known as the Danvers Statement. Would highly suggest that you take a look at that statement. I've posted it on the church app. You can go there and get it, or just a simple search online of Danvers Statement will locate it. In essence, the Danvers statement is the position statement of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And there's two sections of it. The first section is the rationale behind it. And the second is the affirmations of it, what it affirms to be true. The rationale behind it is very interesting if you read it, because it was written 29 years ago. And a lot of times we think 29 years ago, irrelevant. But really, when we read those things, what we do is we just see them highlighted today even more. If they were pressing reasons then they're much more pressing now. Let me just share some of the rationale, kind of the Cliff Notes version with you of that statement. The first one was the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture. The uncertainty in our culture regarding the complementary differences between what it means to be masculine and what it means to be feminine. Right? You can't answer that question. What does it mean to be a boy, not a girl? Not only is our culture regarding this issue, but it's also an issue within the church. The second comes from the first, and that is, and I'm going to quote it, the tragic effects of this confusion in unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God out of the beautiful and diverse strands of manhood and womanhood. I mean, think about this for a moment. If we don't know what it means to be a man, or we don't know what it means to be a woman, and we can't answer those questions and think about those questions clearly, what does that do in marriage then? The two roles get blurred. And this is what the committee saw. The third has to do with the promotion of the feminist egalitarianism that distorts and destroys the differences between the sexes. The term egalitarianism, and I've used that a few times, means that not only are people equal before God in respect to personhood, but there's really no gender-based limitations of each role as it pertains to the home or the church or society. The council also saw a widespread ambivalence regarding the value of motherhood and many other ministries that have historically been performed by women. Another need for the statement was seeing that was what had been seen as illicit or perverse was being seen as legitimate, speaking of how human sexuality was portrayed, the increase of pornography in our culture, the relationship even between a husband and wife was portrayed, not biblically, but pornographically. The council also saw an upsurge of physical and emotional abuse within the family. The council saw that the scriptures were being interpreted increasingly more and more incorrectly in areas to allow for things the Bible forbids, and that the authority of scripture was in jeopardy. And to top all this off, the council saw all of these things spilling into the life of the church. Of course, that's the Cliff Notes version. That was the rationale behind the statement penned 29 years ago. Could have been written yesterday. And it's clearly seen today that the need for this statement is the same, even more so. This is why you have different organizations still adopting this statement. Midwestern Theological Seminary in Kansas City, I believe, just adopted this. A number of seminaries are using this as a statement, but they officially adopted it as part of their statements of faith. So it's written 29 years ago. It's still being used and embraced by churches. It stood the test of time. They haven't changed it at all over that time. The fact is, the world that we live in is ever increasing in gender confusion. And the solution is not to ignore Scripture,
but seek to grasp what it teaches and embrace it.
So the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, made 10 affirmations that they believed reflected the teaching of Scripture, and then they coined that term, complementarianism, to give it place, right? Avoiding the two errors, abuse on one side and egalitarianism on the other, as Piper said earlier. So what we're going to do with our time together for the next several weeks is to work our way through those affirmations, using them as a loose outline in our discussion of complementarity to see the beauty of it. And it's my hope in all of this that the beauty of God's design is clearly seen, and it's put into practice in the life of our community. The grand design of God at work here and on display for the world to see, its beauty and marvelousness. To see that male and female are created in such a way that do not compete against one another, but complement one another. They complete the whole and are true counterparts. God's design is always the best design, and everything he does with reason, and everything he does is beautiful and perfect. And I hope that we see that. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this subject of how you created us, male and female, and why you've done that and what it means for us in a lot of different areas, Lord, we pray that you give us much grace. Lord, we pray that even today as we walk away from this, that we see the tremendous need for this teaching. We see how these things have been distorted in our culture to such a degree that we as a church need to come back and clarify what we mean by manhood and womanhood and what that means for our life together. Lord, we pray that as we do this, your name is exalted and glorified, and that we find our answers in the life and the text and the pages of your word to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.